Shall we have our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 11? Deuteronomy 11, verses 7 through 20. Shall we read in unison Deuteronomy 11, verses 7 through 20, which speaks of the emphasis of the Word of God in this passage, even in the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 7, "But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall he keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land, whither ye shall go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon him, from beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and ye shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not their fruit, and let you curse good land which the Lord giveth thee. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates." May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word. Take the message that I have announced in the bulletin, 5 ways to master the Bible. I may not get through all five. I can hope that you will all be Bereans. I want to read, if I may, just a few verses out of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts as a background for the general principle that I wish to address myself to this morning. Acts 17, beginning in verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." This is interesting because we think Paul's first letter was written to the Thessalonians. And the first chapter of the book of Thessalonians is a very primitive expression of New Testament Christianity. "But these were more noble than those in Thessalonica." He couldn't have given them greater praise. "In that they received the word with all readiness of mind." They received the word. They were in the synagogue. The synagogue was established half on the word and half on traditions. And if one or the other had to be violated, they'd violate the word and keep the traditions of men. This would make a wonderful message in itself if it were analyzed and put into an outline form. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily." Notice, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Notice, this was before the days of woman suffrage. It's unusual that the text tells us that many of them were women, and of men, not a few. Why the emphasis on women? Well, it's very plain. In being a party to establishing a new mission society some 25 years ago, I was asked to address an informal committee that was considering it. And I said, let's consider the gross mistake that was made by such and such a society and movement that started so many years ago. And I said, it neglected to enlist the women. And so that society we established enlisted the women from the beginning. As I address you this morning, more than men realize, their religious leadership is in the mind of the wife far more than they realize. There are many reasons why, but I can't treat this subject here. But I wanted to point out the significance. It's contrary to their social life and history, but it's here because it was true. Notice, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Years ago, a young man suggested the human hand as an illustration of five ways to know and master the English Bible. This young man, I believe, suffered an accidental death by drowning in an eastern lake some years ago. But I never forgot it from the first time I heard it. He said the human hand represents five ways that you can master the English Bible. One, he said, you hear the Word of God. Two, you read the Word of God. Three, he said, you study the Word of God. Four, he said, you memorize the Word of God. Thus you have four fingers. Where does the opposing thumb come in? You couldn't grasp anything much comparable to a whole hand with just the fingers. The opposing thumb is put there by God's miraculous creation for a purpose. And it's so with this little plan that this one devised. The opposing thumb is for meditation. You can only meditate in that which you have heard, which you read of the Word of God, which you study of the Word of God, which you memorize of the Word of God. In fact, you could lie awake in the night and recite a psalm that you've memorized. Or you could awaken in the night and think of a phrase that you heard from the Word of God. And frequently we have people calling on the radio, and they will say, do you know where this is found? And they will give a phrase out of the Word of God that they have heard. They haven't read it, they don't know where it is, they didn't memorize it, but they heard it, and they want to know where it's located. Now, a word, may I say, by a word of introduction before we come to the subject itself. One, it's been said that the Bible has a simple outline. The Old Testament is the preparation for Jesus coming into the world. And then the four Gospels are the manifestation of Jesus coming into the world. And the book of Acts, the propagation of Jesus in the world. Because you read in the opening verses of the book of Acts that the former epistle, O Theophilus, as he refers perhaps to Luke's gospel, he said of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Therefore, the book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus began in the gospels to do and to teach. Only now in the book of Acts, he's doing it through the believers. And thus we have the propagation of Jesus in the book of Acts. And then we've just finished a study of the book of Revelation, which is the consummation of Jesus in the book of Acts. It's the consummation of all things. But as I referred to in the lesson, we had 28 times the reference, the Lamb of God, referring to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, with that background then, as another has said, the word Jesus is a song in a word. It's a matchless oratorio in two syllables. It's a gathering up of all the hallelujahs of eternity in five letters. The word Jesus. Your understanding of this book will never outdistance your acquaintance with the living word, because this is the written word of God. And your grasping of this book will depend upon your knowledge and acquaintance with the living word. And all of these things that you may hear, read, study, memorize, meditate therein, will come to naught unless you have had that experience that Nicodemus spoke of when he said, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and he told him there were two imperatives. One, he said, I must be lifted up, but you must be born again. So he established the necessity of the atonement on the cross and the establishment also of a personal experience with him when the Spirit of God gives us a new birth. Now, with that background, let me say one application of it. I'll have an application in Catholicism, one in Protestantism. Catholicism. Let us take those who establish a religion that is on the traditions of men and not on the foundation of the Word of God. I think a good illustration is that recently when the Roman Catholic Church, after centuries and centuries of meatless Fridays, has abrogated that law and annulled it, and they removed it, and they say it's not necessary any longer. And as you speak to Catholics about it, you ask them, will those be let out of purgatory that went to purgatory for eating meat on Friday? Will they get out of purgatory now? Because the law isn't in force. And they're confused. Why? Well, Jesus dealt with this subject in the book of Mark. And he dealt with it in a way that it's mentioned five times. Mark 7. It's mentioned five times, the word tradition. And I want this morning to draw a plain picture, if I may, of the difference between a faith founded on tradition and a faith founded on the Word of God. Jesus here, you notice, and he mentions tradition five times in this seventh chapter of the book of Mark. He mentions it in the third verse. We find where he said, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. What were the traditions of the elders? The traditions of the elders were truths and teachings derived from the Word of God, but not taught in the Word of God. There are many places in the Bible that you could derive a teaching of meatless Fridays from the Word of God. You could derive it from the Word of God, but the Word of God doesn't teach it for Christians to not eat meat on Friday. But you could derive it from there. You could draw it off from there, but the Bible doesn't teach it. Now, I want you to get this point, because we're living, and in fact, I have referred to Dillenberger and Welch, who are scholars of Yale and Harvard University, who had a joint authorship of a book in which they said that John Calvin, the father of Presbyterianism, Martin Luther, the father of Lutheranism, both of them based the teachings of their church on derived truth and did not use the Bible as a central authority in a literal manner. Now, if you resent this as you hear it, don't resent my speaking. I agree with it, but I'm quoting not fundamentalists, not literalists. I'm quoting historical and religious scholars from two of the highest educational institutions in our country. In other words, Jesus met people who had followed a religion based on truth derived from the Bible, but not taught in the Bible. Five times you'll find the word traditions, and we can't mention them all. But he says, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders?" That's the fifth verse. The eighth verse, laying aside the commandment of God. That's what the Bible teaches, the commandment of God. You see, notice, they lay that aside. Why so? Well, very plainly, ye hold the traditions of men. Ye hold the traditions of men. They laid the teaching of the Word of God aside. Now, at that point, now I want to say this. The reason for that is this. And when people are steeped in denominationalism, and when they're steeped in false cults and religions, if they have to decide between the tradition of the cult or the denomination and the Word of God, they'll cast the Word of God aside every time in order to be, shall I say, Baptist or Presbyterians or Methodists or whatever they are. They'll cast the Word of God aside every time to retain the traditions of their church, which is wicked in the sight of God. Wicked in the sight of God. For the laying aside of the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Now notice again in the ninth verse. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God. Why? That ye may keep your own tradition. Why, sure. We can name any number of traditions that people will always choose and cast the Word of God aside. Now notice, as we go further, he said in the 15th verse, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. This is the teaching that killed the teaching of Meatless Fridays. This teaching, the 15th verse of the 7th chapter of Mark. You see, the Roman Catholic Church at one time did not allow their people to read the Bible. They are now encouraging their people to read the Bible. They're encouraging it. And when people read the Bible, they find out that the Bible does not teach meatless Fridays. In fact, Jesus said, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him that will defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. And then he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth him. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. How many have observed meatless Fridays, but indulged in these things that come out of the man that defile him, such as, notice, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. He said, that's what defiles you. Man, what good would it do me to refrain from eating meat on Friday and then take God's name in vain? And as I've dealt with some on this, they say, well, I do that by habit. I don't do it deliberately. I said, it's a commandment. The third commandment was enforced by the death penalty in the Old Testament. And so was the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And if you got in the habit of killing people, it's just as serious in God's sight as this: you kill him when you take his name in vain. Just as serious. Only one's against man and the other against God. But the one against man is against God and man both, because it blots out the image of God in the man. I've labored the point more than I intended by far. But may I say, this is also true in Protestantism. One of the best known evangelists throughout the world has a tract authored by the American Tract Society, What is Worldliness? And he takes a passage in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Where it says, you remember, it forbids the marrying of the believer and the unbeliever. Be not unequally yoked together. And God said, if you do this, and he said, then I will be a father unto you. You should be my sons and daughters. You touch not the unclean thing. This evangelist does not believe in separation. In fact, he makes it very, very difficult when he goes and has meetings in territories where separation is taught out of the Bible. That he has followers who follow the traditions of the evangelist instead of the Word of God. And he said, this doesn't mean literal separation. It means separation of the heart. Therefore, you'd have to change this passage to read, come out from among them in your heart. And be not unequally yoked together in your heart. How silly can you get? Well, people founding faith on traditions can get very silly, very foolish. And as I've used an instance of Catholicism, I use one of Protestantism. And if I think it might be a good exercise if we just read together, or if I just read to you in 2 Corinthians 6, this so-called tradition, teaching of men on this passage. He said, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels, for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers in your heart. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness in your heart? And what communion hath light with darkness in your heart? And what concord hath Christ with Belial in your heart? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel in his heart? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols in your heart? For ye are the temple of the living God in your heart. As God hath said, I will dwell in them in their hearts, and walk in them in their hearts, and I will be their God in their hearts, and they shall be my people in their hearts. Wherefore, come out from among them in your heart, and be ye separate in your heart, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing in your heart, and I will receive you in your heart, and will be a father unto you in your heart, and ye shall be my sons and daughters in your heart, saith the Lord Almighty. Do you realize I shouldn't be at all surprised that there are people by multiple listening to my voice, maybe some in this auditorium, who, if I named the evangelist, would still go out following the tradition of the evangelist instead of the Word of God. And this is the greatest curse of modern day Christianity, is the foibles of men. And this is a good way to be popular. As one said, here's the Word of God. And you don't need to deny it, they say. All you have to do, it's too high. The standards are impractical, they say. They will not work in our day. Therefore, all you have to do is reinterpret it and bring it down to the level where people are living. And then they will listen to you. This is their theory. And these are the traditions of men. This has been a message on what I intended to be the introduction. Obviously, I have not skimmed the surface, but I must come at least to one point in my message. A young man one time asked me, my cousin, he said, the first time he heard me preach, he said, did you ever wonder, he said, what you do when you start a sermon, he said, if you run out of soap? Well, I said, obviously you haven't preached very long. I said, the first point is that we hear the Word of God. Now, as we take that, as someone will say, well, you know the verse, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, I don't know that verse. But lots of people think it's in the Bible. Lots of people think it's in the Bible. They've heard it. And many times we hear things quoted that are charged as being in the Bible that are not in the Bible. They've heard it and they don't know where it is, and we don't know where it is either. Now, it's not there. Yet, you know, you could derive that truth from hundreds of passages in the Bible, and it would become just as valuable. for those who follow tradition as any other tradition that men might hand them. If you see the application. Now, we hear the word of God. We will not labor your mind with the percentages of things that we learn by the ear gate and the eye gate and the comparison of the two. But we do know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we do know that many people who have been unable to read can hear the word of God. Many. We do not realize how important it is that faith cometh by hearing. You don't have to know how to read and write to be saved. All you have to do is hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the message. And you don't have to be able to read and write. You only need to hear that message. Now, let us take, for instance, how many people do you suppose there are who have heard the gospel, couldn't tell you the location of one verse or any teaching of the Bible, but they have heard the gospel. They haven't received Christ. They're not saved people, but they have heard the message. Well, they may have heard it in their homes. They may have heard it in a gospel preaching church. They may have heard it in a Sunday school class. They may have heard it by radio. One came to me last night, said, "You don't know me, but so and so. Someone 150 miles in the north that follows this program day by day and week by week. 150 miles to the north in a very sparsely populated area. The hearing of the Word of God." May I use an illustration? And I would take sharp exception to those who say that it doesn't matter whether we take the principle of the Bible or whether we take the words of the Bible. It makes a big difference. You could take the principles of the Bible, and I suppose, as I brought a message some time back, we had five principles that have been deducted from Christianity that made universal knowledge of the scripture principles of Christianity. Five principles in their application. You can take those five principles and preach them until you're black in the face. They will not convert anybody. People know that it's wrong to appropriate property that doesn't belong to them. And you might give them a lecture on that forever. But when you say thou shalt not steal, you're talking for God when you say that. People know when they get in the witness stand that it's wrong to lie. And they change their testimonies oftentimes when they get cornered. But you can lecture them forever about the misrepresentation of truth and about the wrong they're going to do others, and that would never change their hearts and never change their minds. But if you open the Word of God and say, "Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet," this is the Word of God. There's a vast difference between the traditions of men that may be drawn off and deducted from the Scriptures and the Scriptures themselves. An instance I use in my early ministry, I have recall of having used it, was an instance where there was a very godly woman in the church, and she, in my Michigan ministry, she had a husband who was good to her, kind, loving, but he was anti-religious. He wanted nothing to do with it, yet he was very gracious in helping with the work of the church. He had a little repair shop in the back lot of his home. He used it graciously and very freely for any needs we had. We were a poor congregation. We grew from 56 in Sunday school to 345. We dug out rooms under the church to make more room. And I used to spend lots of time on the back lot with him in his little repair shop. He was getting along in years. He was far past retirement years. He had little time left, and he was as hard to the gospel from the last meeting I had with him as he was the first. And the only thing that encouraged me a little bit was his wife, who urged me not to give up on him. Thank God for the faithful women that I shouldn't give up on him. Said, there's this in your favor, she said. He seems to like you in spite of the way you work on him. Well, I thought that was encouraging, so I thought the next time I saw him, I'd work on him a little harder instead of easing up. I'd rather be unpopular with him than to miss the last opportunity. So when I went to see him, I didn't have to work on him. He was very, very somber. And he asked me to take a seat on the workbench there where I often sat with my back to the window. And I talked while he would work. Sometimes I did a little polishing and hold something for him. Spent many hours there. After all, one soul is precious. He asked me to draw my foot up and hook my heel on the edge of the bench. I laughed and did it, but I could see he was very sober. He was almost ready to break into tears. And he said, now, will you put your hands around your knee? He had me clasp my two hands around my knee. And he said, now, you were sitting in just that position one day, and you recited some verse about dying, he said. I don't know what it was, but he said, I want to know. He said, I want you to read it to me out of the Bible, some verse about dying. Well, if I ever tried to pump and work and remember everything I'd read and studied and heard and memorized, meditated in, I began almost to despair as I recited to him passage after passage, verse after verse, and I was almost ready to give up. And I finally came to Hebrews 9:27. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. Then his eyes brightened and he said, that's the verse. He said, that's the verse. And he wanted to hold that Bible in trembling hand and read that verse. Hebrews 9:27. He was very sober, very quiet. He hadn't read it in the Bible. He had heard it only. Hadn't memorized it. Hadn't studied it. Hadn't meditated in it. But the Spirit of God picked it up and harpooned him and left him like a wounded stag, with his sharp arrow from the Word of God. And I asked him, why do you especially want to read this verse now? He said, for good reasons, he said. Yesterday, he said, I was in Grand Rapids, he said. And he said, I buried my last sister. There's nobody left in our family but me. And he said, I know now, he said, that verse means George, because Mary's gone and Helen is dead. My father and mother are gone. There's nobody left. That can't mean anybody but me. And the Holy Spirit took the Word of God, applied it to his heart, as I could have never lectured to him on to prepare himself for death. He said, you're trying to scare me. Everybody has to die. But the Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, pierced a calloused heart, opened him for faith, and there he was ready to receive the message of the Word of God. He knew then it was for him. I close with this illustration. Reading a newspaper in Florida, going through it from front to back cover, found in the so-called obituary column something new. Said, to these farewell. Didn't say obituary column, death notice and all that. just said, to these farewell. And then on an open book of the Bible like this was printed two verses from the 23rd Psalm. They fit the Catholic, they fit the Jew, they fit the Protestant. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. And that closed the quotation. It was the Word of God speaking a universal language. One, speaking of man's greatest need. Two, personalizing man's greatest need. Three, making the urgency of the personalized greatest need of man in the quoting of the Word of God. We could lecture on those three principles about man being a member of society with a great need forever, and it would never penetrate the calloused heart. You could lecture forever on the urgency of listening, the uncertainty of time. They wouldn't even hear you out. You could personalize it in every possible way by counting the heartbeats and the seconds of the day that'll pass. It'll be on deaf ears. But when God said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Then to these farewell. I say that we have only reached the first point of our message. It's been as clear as I can make it. Where do you stand? Two things. One, are you willing this morning to follow as the Bereans to see what the Word of God says? If so, as we have in my history here of almost 30 years, for this reason we've had to part with conventions and associations and mission societies and all these things. And always with some reluctance in the heart of those who want to follow the traditions of men, which we regret but can't help. But are you ready, in the second place, not to know it academically, but to heed the counsel of the Word of God? Prepare to meet thy God in order that His Word will mean something to you in life as well as eternity. That verse in Matthew, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it mean? Well, it means what's the use of acquiring all this if you don't live to enjoy it? That's what it's saying. Plain, isn't it? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You gain the whole world, tremendous accumulation, but you don't live to enjoy it. What good is it? And he takes the spiritual principle. What should a profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it to know all these things academically and be able to separate the tradition from the Word of God, the commandments of God, and not be able to live it? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word this morning. We thank thee for it. We ask that thou would attend it. Yea, that thou wilt water it, cause it to thrive and grow. Be fruitful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.